Tonight we are continuing our journey through the Psalms. We are in Psalm 39. Psalm 39. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 39. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. This psalm, Psalm 39, is David's declaration to us through the Holy Spirit of what is the godly response to provocation or to judgment. What is to be our perspective about ourselves, especially in the light of a holy, righteous, eternal God? He ties those two things together. What is our godly response to provocation and to judgment? And what is to be our perspective about ourselves, especially in the light of a holy, righteous, eternal God? He also asks, is there hope in times of trouble? And he asks and answers, as he does in other psalms. And he gives us information as to where that hope lies, in ourselves, somewhere else, in our circumstances. He will give us the answer. Also in this small 13-verse psalm, he enables us to have within our hearts and minds the proper view of God. So unlike the world's view of God, David, who knew and loved his Lord and was known and loved by his Lord, walked with his God intimately for all of his life, even though he sinned, even though he rebelled like all of us have on occasion done. He walked and his heart was after God. He was called a man after God's own heart. Not only did he seek to emulate his God, but his heart was focused on his God. Whenever I think about that, by the way, I think of, and it's going on in our lives today, of the dog's devotion to my wife that I mentioned in our prayers. This little dog, reaching the end of his life, cares only about one thing: his nearness to whom he considers the most important being in the world, my wife. He will not rest, even though he's at the end of his strength, until he is next to her until he can feel her presence, until he understands where she is. And he may be oblivious to the rest of us, but to her, even in his weakest moments, he follows her with his eyes. He'll lift up his head, even though he's shaking with lack of strength. That's the kind of devotion that I see that David had to his God, and that we should have. What a picture of just adoration. What a picture of devotion and just loyalty. So he gives us this man who loved God and who was loved by God, the proper view of that God. And he pens this psalm in answer to these questions and others. Answers that were valid then in his circumstance at his time and are equally valid now in our lives today. And note that his answers, these divinely inspired answers, fly in the face of popular worldly wisdom. Let's begin. Verses 1 to 3. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, or Jeduthun, a psalm of David. That's the inscription. That word, Jeduthun, is it a name? Is it a noun? Most scholars think that it means laud or praise. So this is a laudatory psalm. And it's a psalm that David wrote while he was being judged for some circumstance and disciplined by his God. He tells us that in the psalm. But yet, even in the midst of that, it's a praise psalm. A psalm of loud, of laudatory quality. And he says, as his opening statement here, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I can't read that and not think of what James in the New Testament says. A portion of James I'd like to read to you. James 1:26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. He goes on in chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, James does. Again, describing the tongue. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire itself by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. I don't know about you, but even lately in my life, when things occur, it is so easy to lose control of my tongue in any number of ways, either through irritation or fear. Whatever it is, the hardest thing sometimes is to watch my words, to consider my words carefully before I actually say them. What a formula for success in life. To consider your words carefully before you say them. My mother was a woman, oftentimes a few words, and one of the explanations she gave me for that, she said, son, if you don't open your mouth, people won't know how dumb you are. She lived by that. Her words were very carefully considered. And David is saying here, I will guard my ways. Notice that. I will guard my ways, my directions, my priorities, lest I sin with my tongue. You see, if we're focused on ourselves, I don't know about you, but when I'm focused on myself, my mouth runs off. It's as if there's no connection between my words and my brain sometimes. And David is saying, in the midst of this psalm, in praising the Lord for judgment, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. He goes on to say, I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, the thing you put on a dog to keep it from biting, while the wicked are before me. And that reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. David especially didn't want to give those who are at enmity with God and the people of God any ammunition. So he was going to restrain his mouth with a muzzle. I think perhaps he wasn't going to complain. He wasn't going to whine and moan as I often do when I am put through a trial. But he was going to restrain his mouth with a muzzle. He was serious. And this is all in the midst of a judgment that he knew was coming from God. He goes on, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. You see, his restraining his speech was even restraining the impulse for self-defense. That's something that as a Christian I struggle with, because I don't know, I have a sensitivity to being accused in my mind unfairly. It's odd when I think about it, because there are so many things I'm never accused of, which I should rightly have been accused of in my life. But my radar is very sensitive to being unjustly, in my view, accused. And the first impulse is to defend myself, or even worse, to attack the other person who is, in my view, accusing me. But here David is saying, I won't even speak peace or speak what is good. I will refrain. I was mute with silence. And I think he was doing this in a way that Exodus 14:14 gives us an insight to. Moses is talking to the children of Israel, and he's saying this, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now David's context here, his peace was his words, but that's true as well. Peace means hold your agitation, hold your fretting, hold your worry. Why? Because the Lord will fight for you. Why defend yourself when you have an omnipotent, eternal, all-powerful God who promises to fight for you, to be your rear guard? He said, nevertheless, that my sorrow was stirred up. You see, the pressure to respond, even in self-defense, I believe, made his heart that much more broken by what was going on. His distress over whatever his feelings were increasing. And the pressure to respond was increasing as well. Nevertheless, keeping silent as he did here often makes chaos clearer. It is interesting that when we react unexpectedly calmly to a situation that others would seem to think that we should respond otherwise, that they take note. People notice when you don't react the way they would. That's true in the positive sense, and it's true in the negative sense as well. And one of the things that is the hallmark of a new creation in Christ is a different mode of speech, a different way of thinking, a different care in communicating, even under stress. But he goes, my heart was hot within me, smoldering indignation. This was no mild situation he was undergoing here. It was something that impacted him deeply. And he says, while I was musing, that word means deeply considering, meditating upon. Listen to what he says. My heart was hot within me. The fire burned. That's how indignant he felt. That's how fiercely his emotions were inside him. And then he says, then I spoke with my tongue. Listen to that. I refrained from speaking even in self-defense. And as I mused and considered these things, as my heart, my indignation burned, then I spoke with my tongue. Now, we might think that he was going to go, what we say, off the handle here. He was going to let things fly, but that's not all what happens. You see, some circumstance or some trial, some heavy burden upon David's heart, filled him with both sorrow and indignation. We don't know exactly what the situations were that faced him here, but he was a man that did things sometimes so admirably and other times so miserably. But again, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who knew and loved his God. And he was a man who knew his God loved him. But there was some circumstance that sparked this song that just laid heavily upon his heart. And in that situation, he took a special care to guard, to restrain, to muzzle his words, suppressing any kind of knee-jerk response, and musing carefully of the whole situation. Taking a breath, we call it today. Chilling out, the young people say. But after due consideration, which, by the way, increased the agitation he was feeling, provoking heart-deep anger, he needed to speak aloud. That's what he says. It burned within me. He could no longer keep it bottled up. Only then did he give voice to his response to whatever confronted him. And that is an excellent example for us today. Again in James, speaking to us about intense situations. So then, my beloved brethren, James 1:19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So the question then comes to mind, what were his words after this agitated deliberation? Verses 4 to 6. Here were his words. Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. King David, the warrior, make me know how frail I am. Lord, make me to know my end. Lord, remind me I am mortal. I used to think I was immortal when I was young and idiotic. And I behaved as if I were immortal when I was young and idiotic. And frankly, it is only by God's grace that my idiocy didn't end me. I look back on my life and I thank God from the bottom of my heart that my daughters know the Lord. Because if they behaved a tenth, if they give me a tenth of what I gave my own parents, I doubt I'd be able to sit here in front of you, bad back and all. I would be not long for this world. But to know that we are mortal, to know that we have a measure of our days, that our lives, especially in the perspective of eternity, are short-lived on this earth, gives us a perspective that often is helpful in keeping us calm. When you understand that you're mortal, when you understand that your days are numbered, that you may know how frail I am, you do two things. You realize, if you're a child of God, that you're completely dependent on the Lord. He says, in Him, Paul does, in Him we move and live and have our being. Every breath we take is in the Lord's hands. Every single inhale and exhale is in His control. So we are without power ourselves. We are completely dependent on Him. And the second thing that perspective gives us is, well, you better know what you're taking a stand on. You better know that you are mortal, and that the thing you take a stand on, the thing you react to, the thing that you want to fight over, better be important. Because you're not immortal. Because you are frail. He goes on. Indeed, this is what he's saying in response to his situation. You have made my days as handbreadth. Now David lived into his 70s. He ruled Israel for 40 years. But he says this, you have made my days as handbreadth. When I was younger, again, and idiotic, I used to think there were days were endless. Some days were endless, depending on the circumstances I found myself in. But as I grew in wisdom and experience and age, I realized that years passed like that. That I look, and 5 minutes ago, my youngest daughter was barely toddling, and now she's up here leading us in worship. From my perspective, even as a mortal, frail human being, time flows quickly. But that's from the Lord. You have made my days as handbreadths. David understood that. Because of the curse of sin, because of the fall of Adam, we are short-lived. And he says, and my age is as nothing before you. Again, knowing God, knowing he was the self-existent eternal one, in comparison to him, our days, our age is as nothing. And then he gives us a truth here that the world does not want to hear. And I know in my own heart, I didn't want to hear this at all. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. We think we're of such substance, we think we're important. But in reality, especially in the perspective of heaven, we are in our best state, but vapor. Now he says Selah here, pause and consider. Pause and consider. Dispense with the self-delusions of grandeur. Dispense with the illusions of control. Dispense with self-importance and self-centeredness and focus instead on the one who is important and who is filled with grandeur and who is in control. Certainly not us. It's the Lord. Pause and consider these things. And he says, surely every man walks about like a shadow. That's so opposite of what we're taught in the world. Every man walks about like a shadow. I believe that this life, and the more I understand about what is eternity and what is in store for those who love God, the more I realize that this life is a shadow. Yes, there's beauty and there is joy. We were out on a reservoir today, and the sky was crystalline blue. The few clouds were just pure white. The water was beautiful. I was with my daughters. It was just, well, heavenly. But I believe that's just the merest taste of what God has in store for us. I believe all the glory and joy in this life is just the tiniest fragrance of what he has in store for us. I believe that the substance of the life to come is the opposite of what the world might think. You know, spirits ghosting about. No. I believe that heaven and the substance of heaven makes everything that appears solid in this life to be but shadow, to be but translucent. So every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves, they fret, they obsess, they worry, they expend energy, they focus upon. Surely they busy themselves in vain. The shadowy man heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. You know, the best laid plans of mice and men oft go astray, some poet wrote. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. That's why James again says, you say you're going to do this or that and go to that city and make a profit next year. You don't know anything, O man. You are but a vapor. What you should say instead is, if the Lord wills. What an important reminder to us. If the Lord wills, tomorrow will come. If the Lord wills, we may do such and such a thing. Instead, we busy ourselves. We think that if we just acquire things and security and safety and prestige and power, that will be good. And we can maybe hand that off to our children and our grandchildren. But he's saying, they do this in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Jesus said the same thing in Luke chapter 12, 16 to 20. He was speaking a parable to his audience, and he said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" That's a New Testament echo of this verse in David's Psalm. We busy ourselves in vain when we focus on the world and worldly things rather than focus on our God, who has every breath that we take in His hands. These verses give us perspective and priority in light of the truth. Not the truth as the world sees it, but the truth as we are, as God revealed it. We are but vapor. We walk in shadows. We are nothing without substance unless we know the Lord. And then there will come a day when we will shine like the sun, we're told. So even in the midst of these trials that this psalm recounts, these last three verses we read gives us the perspective and priorities we should have. This was the result, by the way, of David restraining his impulse to respond right away, to whine, to moan, to defend himself. This was what the Lord gave him, the wisdom. And he, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has shared this for us from 3,000 years before, still applicable. We are vapor. We are shadows. The only important thing is our relationship with our God. Humans have such a high view of ourselves. I know, I still do. I've been walking with the Lord now for a couple of decades, and I still think I am the cat's meow. I really do. If there's a group picture, who is the first face I look for? Mine. I think that everyone else looks for my face in that picture as well, but in reality, they're looking for their own faces. But we do. We have this tendency to think that we are such stuff. But we are mere mortals. Our days are like handbreadths, David said. We're smoke, we're shadow, we're vapor. Yes, we are image bearers of the Lord God Himself. We are made in His image. But without God, in our fallen state, we are nothing. Without God, our lives are lived in vain. And that's David's point, an exhortation to himself, to his nation, and to us. No matter what our circumstances, God, not us, is in charge. And the bottom line, Micah says it perfectly in 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Psalm 39:7. "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." This is a pivotal verse. It's a pivotal verse in this psalm, and it's applicable everywhere in Scripture. It is one of the overriding themes in redemptive history. Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. There is no hope in the world. There is no hope in man. There is no hope in riches or health or beauty or power. There is only hope in God. Why none of those other things? They are like vapor. They're shadows. They are not going to last. They will burn up in a fervent heat. There will come a day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Everything that is on this earth will pass away. And hope, the hope here is not wish. It's not that, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. By the way, thunderstorms all day tomorrow. I just throw that out. You can get that for free. It's not wish. Oh, I hope it doesn't rain. No. Biblical hope is a sure and certain future event that is yet to happen. It's a guarantee, as only the Lord God Himself can guarantee. It's as if it has already happened. And from His perspective, it has already happened. For the joy that was set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. What was that joy? All who believe in Him in heaven, with Him, in fellowship with each other. He says in Romans, the Holy Spirit tells us, we have already been glorified. We've already been justified. We've already been foreknown. All those things are future events from our perspective, but in the reality of heaven, they're done. They're guaranteed. We are there in essence. To look toward anyone or anything else then is a mixture of futility and pride and not a little bit of insanity when you know the truth. 39 verses 8 to 11. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Transgressions here are willful disobedience. David knew what that was about. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He knew what willful disobedience was, and he knew the cost of it. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. That's interesting. He didn't want his sin, his transgression, to make the foolish, and in David's view, foolish is always those who deny God. He didn't want what he was doing, or what he might say, make the foolish look wise in comparison to his rebellion. That's what he didn't want. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. Don't let me, Lord, be ammunition for those who despise you. He says, I was mute. I did not open my mouth. This is his reiteration of the fact that he kept peace, even didn't speak good in his own behalf. In other words, he's not making any excuses. Whatever is going on with him, in response to whatever he did, he's not trying to justify it. He's not trying to make it seem other than what it is. Transgression. Willful disobedience. And here is an astounding statement. I was mute. I did not open my mouth. Why? Because it was you, Lord, who did it. This man who knew his God and knew his God loved him understood that his situation at this time was correction from the Lord. Chastisement, judgment from the Lord. This is a king who has humbled himself to his nation and for all time to us. And he came to the conclusion that whatever was going on that caused such agitation and fire in his heart, that was his discontent and his unrest at this point, this was from the Lord. What humility that takes. This was a man after God's own heart. This was a man who understood his God, who loved his God, and trusted that his God loved him. Nevertheless, he says, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. Forgive me, he's saying. Forgive me. You are too strong for me. The world views God, if it thinks of God at all, as this grand fatherly figure sitting up in heaven someplace surrounded by little cherubs. Cherub, by the way, are not little. The Bible says that one cherub destroyed 185,000 Syrian mercenaries in one night. But in any event, that's the worldview. And that he's this grandfatherly figure that winks at sin. Ah, it's okay. And that if our good deeds outweigh our bad, we gain entrance into his presence. And we, you know, we make a deal with the man upstairs. That is not the God David knew. That is not the God of Scripture at all. The God of the Bible, the God who revealed Himself through the oracles of the nation of Israel, is a holy and just and righteous God who will not abide sin, cannot abide sin, and will judge sin. In fact, He is so serious that He laid the sin of the world on His beloved Son to spare us that judgment. But David understood that this situation at this time was a correction from the Lord. For whatever reasons, he's silent on those reasons. We can speculate, but he doesn't tell us. That would be part of his whining, I think. So it's not part of this laudatory psalm. But he's saying, remove your plague from me, forgive me, you are too strong for me. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty, that's his life force, his energy, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. So we're not only smoke and shadow, now we're vapor again. And he says, Selah, pause and consider. Again, what are we to pause and consider? Even though a king like David, in the hands of the Lord, we are like moths in a flame. If you've ever sat around a campfire at night, moths, well, they're not too bright. They will fly towards the light, and as soon as they hit the light, they are consumed. In essence, that is the Lord in relation to us. He lives in unapproachable light. No man can see God face to face and live. Not in this life. In the life to come, we will see Him face to face. In fact, He will wipe every tear from our face. The God who, from our perspective now, as fallen human beings in this life, we couldn't even begin to approach, who could only show Moses His afterglow when Moses begged Him to see Him, that God will be before us face to face. But He says, when with rebukes you correct a man for iniquity, you make his life force melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Rebellion and disobedience against an all-powerful, holy, and righteous God is never a good idea. The world right now is in disobedience, and the world will be judged. And it will always result in judgment when we disobey and rebel against God. God is not mocked several times in Scripture, especially in Galatians. It says, God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. If you sow to the flesh you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, ultimately, God will make good His promise, and He will be your exceedingly great reward. As in the previous Psalm, Psalm 38, it's kind of encapsulated in Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. So if you're under the Lord's heavy hand, you're loved. He loves you. He loves you too much to let you pursue sin, to let you walk in a way that will destroy you. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. So if we are without correction, Hebrews warns us, we need to examine where we are with our God. Is He our Heavenly Father? Or is He fire insurance? By that I mean, do we just call out to Him when we are in that proverbial foxhole and the bombs are exploding all around us? Or when we're in financial worry? Or our health is a problem? Is He the genie in the bottle that we go to when we need or want something? Or is He the Lord God who gave His Son so that we might live? So that we, being bearers of His image by His creation, become more and more conformed into the image of His precious and beloved Son, whom He sent to die for us. Verses 12 and 13, the last two verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. This is his calling out to the name of God, Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one. Hear my prayer, O eternal one, and give ear to my cry. David understood and believed that that was true of his God. The God who created all of existence by mere words listened for David's voice. As if David were the only creature in the universe. What was true for David is true for each one of God's children. How do I know that? Because God is infinite. God is everywhere present. God knows what we are going to say before we ourselves do and say it. God knows what we need before we ask. He listens for our cry. When my daughters were growing up, if they were in a group of children, let's say in Sunday school or church picnic or something like that, or a playground, there would be children yelling and screaming. But when I heard a certain voice of either one of them, my focus was, okay, it's one of mine. It's one of mine. They're calling out. I don't know whether they're in trouble, whether they're having fun. I don't know, but I'm going to find out. It's one of mine. That's how the Lord reacts to us. That's how I reacted to David. That's one of mine crying out. Well, Lord, hear my prayer and give ear to my cry. And what was his cry? His cry was for mercy. Lord, you're too strong for me. And his cry was forgiveness. Do not be silent at my tears. Tears of repentance. Not just pain, but tears of repentance. For I am a stranger, or a sojourner, a pilgrim. I am a stranger with you. This world is not my home. I walk with you in this world, but my citizenship is in heaven. This world is not my home. I am a sojourner, a stranger with you. A sojourner, he says again, a guest, as all my fathers were. So we walk with the Lord here, but we will be with him face to face there. His cry here for forgiveness and mercy reminds me of Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah speaking says, woe is me, when he sees the glory of the Lord above the throne, above the temple. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why does he say this? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one. He goes on, last verse, remove your gaze from me. Remove your piercing eyes of justice and judgment. I cannot abide your holiness, Lord, not in my sinful state. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Before my life melts in the flame of your countenance. Before the glory of the Lord disperses me like vapor and smoke. Before his overwhelming radiance wipes out any of my shadow whatsoever. Lord, remove your gaze from me, your piercing eyes of judgment and justice, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. David's view of the Lord was of an almighty, all-powerful judge who loved him. Hebrews 10:31 says something similar. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's our God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Hebrews 12:29 tells us. For our God is a consuming fire. He is not at all that grandfatherly figure who winks at sin. He is a holy and righteous and powerful God who cannot abide, will not abide, sin, and is so in love with his creatures that he sent his beloved Son to pay the price of sin that we owe, and he did not. That's the God David knew. He didn't know all the particulars of salvation. Yes, he was a prophet and he was a king, but I don't believe he had that full view that we do, with the benefit of the New Testament, with the benefit of knowing that Jesus came as the Son of God to die on the cross for our sins. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that haughtiness, pride of any kind, in attitude, in looks, and especially in speech, is a sign of ignorance. It's a bad idea. It's a strategy for failure. It's a sign of rebellion against an all-powerful God. We who are just smoke and vapor. To speak in any circumstance, we've learned, without careful consideration of the impact of our words on ourselves and on others, is a hallmark of pride and arrogance. We humans think we've learned more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Romans tells us straight out, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. The Bible never promotes or teaches self-esteem, ever. It would be like teaching water to be wet. We have all the self-esteem in the universe. No one suffers from lack of self-esteem. They suffer from misplaced esteem. No one hates themselves. We all are dearly in love with ourselves. We humans think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and we tend to view God in the perspective of our own view. And God is not like us. The truth is, he is far above us as the heavens are above the earth. The truth is, he makes no mistakes, and we are rife with mistakes. The truth is, his judgments are righteous and just and impartial. Ours are opposite of those things. We've learned that we are to respond accordingly to that truth, with meekness and humility. We are to walk humbly with our God. And the truth further is that we are smoke. We are vapor. We are moths. We walk in shadows. Our days are nothing. They're but a handbreadth. Our years, our age is as nothing in view of God. And that we are hopeless without God. And we are without substance without God. In fact, there is no hope, we've learned, and no possibility of hope without God. I think it's summed up in Numbers 23:19. This view of God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? What a profound truth. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So, when God purposes something, he accomplishes that something. And that is bad news for the world, and very good news for us, his children, through faith in his Son. Why? Because he promises to judge the world. There is a time coming, the day of judgment. But he also promises to give us eternal life, to spare us from that judgment, so that we will be in his presence forever. The fact that when he has spoken, he makes good, is our hope. It's our salvation. It's why we serve him and love him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we can come and study your word, study this psalm of your beloved David, who lived life, Father, as we do. But he knew you, Lord. He knew, in comparison to you, he was frail and weak and nothing. Let that understanding inform us as well, Father. Let us not think highly of ourselves at all, but to think highly of you. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, Joe. Perfect timing.
good time. Old Danny on the mountain, old world hill and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is gone. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is gone.
Thank you, Joe. Thank you so much.
You won so much.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you so much for coming out, and God bless. Hey, how you doing?